Right. Are you guys getting tired? If you are, I can speak in a very monotone voice to help, so I won't disturb the sleep that needs to happen. The good news is this talk is about when your life is not full. Oh, I should put this in, otherwise I can't click. So if you're tired and you just need to catch up in your sleep, it's okay to do that now. I think when I was talking to Alex about the retreat, and at the same time knowing kind of what like being in a Chinese church where, I guess Lyle's saying you have to play all the instruments, you have to play pretty much every week. Even in my church, when I preach in the Chinese side and they translate for me, they'll say, oh, you're here. Can you play the drums? And then they'll just say, yeah, you can finish your lunch first, and they just come and just play along. And then all the songs are in Chinese. I don't understand Chinese, but I just guess where I'm going to fill and what we're going to do. And the Chinese church really has this thing where they like to maximize using people till they're dead. And you're not a good Christian until you hate serving God anymore. I was just talking to the children's people, and they're like, oh yeah, they really like to pack in the messages in the Chinese church, don't they? Like, there's no like rest, huh? And then it proceeded to talk about how all the kids have to go to Chinese school and things like that. I was like, oh, okay, well, don't judge us too harshly. You're not one of us. But I did understand very much. there is, I think for a lot of us, there is, gets to a point, whether it's serving in the church or whether it's the work that you're doing, or some of the relationships that you have, that you reach this point where you feel kind of exhausted, or you kind of this emoji, this sense of like, just kind of tired or fed up and stressed of things, or maybe you're a bit empty, like you just have no more strength to go on. Or the other one is this one. I actually don't know what this emoji looks. It looks like this person is leaking from his nose. But apparently it's something like you're so tired or so fed up. But I think this last one, I think, may sum up all of us. The sense where you're just, to the point where you're really just burnt out. And this happens in all sorts of different areas. It could be in your work, your normal work life, if you feel like it's totally unbalanced. I feel like the scale is this. The amount of work relative to amount of pay. So at some point, if your work is way higher than the amount of pay that you're getting, your job satisfaction is very low. But of course, if you're doing a lot of work, but you're getting paid really well, at least you feel like, well, at least I have some job satisfaction. But I think the reality for a lot of us, we're not paid that great, and the stress is not worth it. But it takes up so much time, you feel like you just run out of things. Now, that same metaphor sometimes applies to your marriage or your relationship or your friendships, and sometimes you can get just really tired of being with people or talking to them or being with your family, your parents, all sorts of people. And I feel like a lot of times what that is saying is like you run out of energy. You run out of energy to do things, to be with people. It's almost as if there's not enough to go around. There's a scarcity that's happening there. So the passage I want to look at today, again, is another very famous passage you might have heard, and it's about Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's taken from John chapter 6. So let me read this out, and you guys can have a listen. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." It's so sarcastic. He's like, "It'd take half a year's wages for everyone to just have one bite, Jesus." And then another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will it go among so many?" So there's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So I don't know how far. When you put it in terms of sushi, you understand, yeah, how far will that go? 2 sushi? I don't think that's going to cover it. And then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I think when you look at this passage, there's this real kind of picture of comparison between scarcity and abundance. 5,000 people, you have five breadsticks and 2 fish, and there's a real sense of scarcity. I think we all understand scarcity in terms of energy levels or in terms of sometimes what we would like to have. Versus what happens at the end, there's this abundance. There's like this leftover amount of 12 baskets left over of bread. The passage goes on, actually. So there's this whole scene in this part where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and after that, what happens is all the people go, and he goes down the mountain, and then they're like, okay, well, let's go to the other side. So the disciples go first. He walks across the water. He jumps in the boat, blah, blah, blah. They get to the other side, and then all the people find, oh, Jesus, how'd you get here? And then they start hunting him down, and they start asking him questions, and the passage goes on, and in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, we're coming to Jesus because we want him to give us more bread. "Do not work for food that spoils, but," and I put in parentheses, "but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And this is where we get to this kind of next idea, where Jesus is then making this comparison between earthly food and spiritual food, or temporal food versus eternal food. So at this point, we have a couple images. We have Jesus first feeding the 5,000, and he takes this small amount, this scarce amount, and turns into abundance. Then he comes over, and all these people are trying to say, yeah, we want to follow you because you're the source of infinite food. Like, it's pretty amazing. Like, he's the ultimate buffet. And so they're like, okay, we're going to come to him. And Jesus is saying, no, you're looking too much at this earthly food, and what I have to give you is this eternal food. And it's this question where they're asking, like, don't focus on what it says is, do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life. And after that, this is when they ask him, oh, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now here we have again, Jesus is saying, you want me for this earthly food, I'm promising you something better, this eternal food. And then he says, what work do we need to get that? And the work he says is, the work is to believe in the one that was sent. In other words, the work is to believe in Jesus. That's the work that we're supposed to do. Which is funny, because when we think of work, we normally think you've got to do something, or you've got to achieve something, or they're asking Jesus, well, what work do we have to do? What goodness do we have to show? And actually, Jesus is saying, the work of the one is this, to believe in Jesus. In other words, it's really to have this faith, to really believe that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then they said, sir, they said, always give us this bread. And again, they're still thinking about this earthly bread. No, really, really give us this bread. And then Jesus declares this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. To which I said, what? Is that, I mean, he just said, whoever comes to him will never go hungry, will never be thirsty. Like, is that real? Like, is that possible? Like, you would never go hungry and never be thirsty. Right? It says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Now, either he is lying or we don't understand that correctly. We're not getting the picture of what that really means. So the way I looked at it is this. We think about it very much in terms of earthly. So when we talk about hunger, satisfaction, we're talking, like, these are the way that people are thinking, right? Like, all tons of bread and tons of fish, and you will never go hungry. You'll always be full. It's totally awesome. Like, it's nonstop. And when we think even about coming to Jesus, we're thinking, yeah, for me to come to Jesus means that he will always provide for me. I will always have all that I need. I will have the money that I need to get stuff done. I will have the resources. But actually, when you're understanding what it really means to be full, or what it means to really never be thirsty or hungry again, you're really talking about actually satisfaction. There's this sense of being satisfied completely in Christ. And this is where it becomes more difficult for us to figure out, are you truly satisfied with Christ? Do you really believe, that Jesus is all you really need for your life? Nothing else. You like really, really believe all you need is Jesus? Because that's the work that we're supposed to do. The work is to believe in Jesus, right? You really have to believe Jesus is everything you need to be satisfied. I wish I could say I really believe that, that all I really need is Jesus. I know I can sing in a song. I know I can preach on a Sunday. But if I really believe it, it'll be like, okay, yeah, true. It's true, God. I don't need my house to be happy. I don't need central heating to be happy. I don't need running water. I don't need healthy children. I don't need a healthy body to be satisfied. I don't think that's, I wish I could say that that was true, but actually when I think about it, if the Wi-Fi is not working, like my life is falling apart, so I can't say I'm truly satisfying Christ when I can't even deal with the fact that the Wi-Fi is not working. Or if I feel like, oh, actually the food that I ordered came out and it wasn't that tasty, I'm not satisfied. In fact, I am most of the time, I am not satisfied with anything. Which, when you realize that, makes you also realize, boy, I have a long way to go before I really understand what it means to be satisfied in Christ. Like to really say, actually, Christ, you are really all that I need in my success, as a parent, as a friend, in my relationships. I don't need these other things to satisfy me. It's almost this idea that actually the provision of Christ for life is enough. What Christ provides in your life is enough. Now, an example of this is actually when I got married, naively, I thought when I got married, I thought, oh, now that I'm married, you know, I will be happy because my wife will fulfill my needs. I will be loved. I will be secure. In reality, I found that when I got married, it just highlighted how insecure I was or how many issues I have, how short my temper was. When we had kids, I realized how impatient I was and how selfish I was. And I used to think that my wife is going to be the one to help me or fix me. But actually, what I really need to realize was actually the love I want to get from my wife is never going to satisfy. The love or the way my children come out will still never satisfy me. The only way I'm going to be able to grow is if I understand, Jesus, you are the satisfaction that I need in the love that I need. And so when you talk about that emotionally, God is the one who will satisfy me. Trying to make my wife love me in a certain way, to pay attention to me a certain way, just made me more disappointed that it wasn't turning out this way. So Valentine's Day recently happened. I can't remember if it was Valentine's Day or our anniversary. But one of these years, you know, I bought all these flowers, I got all this stuff, and like, you know, I did, she likes acts of service, so I had our entire driveway cleaned, and she's very happy. And yeah, so I think it's our anniversary. And she came home, and she brought me a pain au chocolat from Pret a Manger that she picked up on the way home. Said, oh, I really like these. They're really good when they're warm. I was like, you totally bought this morning. It's been sitting on your desk the whole time, and you brought this home. And I kid you not, I would have been a lot more upset like 15 years ago. But now, in some ways it sounds really bad, I have no expectations that my wife should or needs to buy me something because my satisfaction will not be found in what she gives me. In other words, the joy of the Lord and finding satisfaction in Him means that I can give of myself generously to her without expecting something in return. Now that was very hard for me to learn because it used to always be like, well, I did this for you. What are you doing for me in return? Which is a very earthly kind of thinking, this kind of scarcity, right? I give you this, you give me this. But when you look at the way Jesus does this, it's completely different. If you trust in Him and you give Him and say, you know, actually, I know that you can take whatever small emotional need that I have, and if I trust you with it, you can not only fulfill it, you can let it pour out from me in a different way. it was starting to realize that actually the provision that I really need emotionally and spiritually needs to come from God. And even physically, really trying to trust him and say, you know, actually in my life, in my health, I'm trusting you in these things. It doesn't mean you're not responsible, but it's learning how to put that responsibility with Christ by obeying him, as opposed to just saying, well, someone else needs to look after that for me. The second part of that is not just the provision or satisfaction, it's the idea of that actually the filling of Christ, that what he gives to you is enough. So when you look at that passage of Jesus feeding his 5,000, right, everyone was filled. Everyone had enough. And then afterwards, they were able to fill more baskets full of that. When we talk about the scarcity that we feel in our lives, like, I'm tired of being here, I'm tired of this marriage, I'm tired of my friendships, I'm tired of this church, it's like you're trying to give, but you have nothing left to give.
So this idea of being filled with Jesus is this constant sense of being renewed by him, as opposed to just trying to give out of your own ability, your own kind of strength. You're actually able to give more abundantly than you would have before. The filling of Christ means that you can then have this abundance of Christ for life. So you can just keep giving out supernaturally. Now, it doesn't mean that you should just burn yourself out because you think, you know, somehow God's just going to refill it. Because you have to understand, to know that you're filled by Christ means that you have this understanding that actually I'm drawing my strength and I'm drawing my love from him. What that means even more is I'm trusting in God to be healing my emotional wounds from the past or my spiritual baggage from the past so that I can be a better conduit for God to be working through me. In the past 15 years in our marriage, I think one of the things God's taught me is, Bert, you want to be in control of certain situations. You want your wife to act certain ways. And you feel like if those things don't happen, then you are dissatisfied. You are frustrated. You are unhappy. And God was trying to say, you're trying to draw essentially water from a stone. But if you can say, actually, God, can you really heal my heart so that I might love my wife better? He is then able to shape you. He might use your wife to do that, or your family. He might use your parents. But you're saying, God, shape my heart so that I am able to love you better. Am I able to love the people around me better in that shaping of my character or my attitude? And I found that in that process, the more I trust God with his ability to change my emotional well-being, my mental well-being, I'm becoming a better parent, I'm becoming a better pastor, I'm becoming a better friend. Because I'm slowing down if trying to push my own agenda or trying to get something from what I want to just saying I trust God in these things. The more miraculous this thing is, I don't feel drained after that, but I feel an abundance. So our English service, let me tell you a bit about our church. So our church for a while was renting this school because we had gone too big. We were breaking fire regulations. So we moved to this school. And the Chinese side don't like change. So they're like, no, we want to move back. So let's do everything we can to make sure we can be fire regular safe in this place. So after much wrangling, they don't have that many people too. So it's like they could just get away with just being in there. They figure out a way to make it so they could have more people in that church hall. It worked out because our English service, that school, said, we don't want to rent anymore because you're not giving us enough money and we just don't want the hassle. So we had to move back. The problem was we are now too big even for us to have one service. So we said, let's start a second service. So we have two English services, one in the morning and one in the evening. The morning one has maybe about 140, 150 people, including kids, and the evening service has about 30 to 40. And when we were starting this, we said, are we going to be too tired? Like, I don't want to do this if all our staff were just going to get grumpier and grumpier and unhappy. If we do this, God, will you either show us that you are going to be enough for us or else we won't do it because it just means emotionally, mentally, we're not ready. It meant the worship teams have to play twice, one in the morning, one in the evening. The preacher, whoever's preaching, has to preach twice, morning and the evening. And thankfully, I have not had to preach Chinese services in between, like four services in a row, different sermons. That would be too much. And so we trialed it. And the first month we did it, we found something amazing. after the evening service, the whoever was preaching, the worship team, we felt more energized. We felt more alive. Like, we felt more joy. It was really like, oh, there's baskets left over. We were completely prepared for the fact that we would be completely exhausted, like, because it's a long day. We don't finish. I'm in there at 8:30. We're out at like about 9:30, depends on how hyped people are to hang out after service. But after the evening service, every time the worship team's like, oh, evening service the best. After preaching, I'm so excited. I'm so passionate. You know, God continues to strengthen us each time. And we know that's the case because it's not because we're really good or because somehow we're just really good at serving. It's actually because we know God has been preparing our hearts to understand what it means to rely on Him. None of it's about our glory or about just serving because we have to, but because God has been slowly shaping our hearts to say, actually, you just trust me. Have the joy of giving to me, knowing that He's going to be enough for us. Not just enough, but He's going to have abundance afterwards. Because of that, it's one of the things where we keep learning, actually, God, I can trust you in different things. I've been talking to my, looking at the way we're raising our kids now. There is pressure from other parents to send your kids to Chinese school, to piano lessons, to violin lessons, to all sorts of things. And I have had many a Chinese parent come up to me in deep disappointment that my kids do not speak Chinese and that they're not going to Chinese school. And they're very aggressively unhappy that I have not sent my kids as a pastor to Chinese school. And it used to really grate on me, used to really make me feel like, don't tell me how to parent my kid. I hated Chinese school anyway. I don't want to send my kids. And I realized when that happens, when you react negatively to something, if your response stems out of someplace, you realize that's a spot that you need God to kind of heal. Like, if I'm reacting defensively or aggressively, it's actually saying, actually, God, something about that really irks me, and I don't know how to respond in grace. I don't know how to love in grace, which means there's something there that I'm giving out of my own ability, out of my own habits. And God, I need you to heal me with that. It was difficult because then actually I had to ask God, okay, God, why did I get so agitated that these people are telling me I should be, why I'm like this? And I realized it's because my parents sent me to Chinese school and I hated it. And actually, I'm just not sending my kids to Chinese school because I had a bad experience with Chinese school. And I know that. And so I had to really say, okay, God, do you want my send to my kids to Chinese school? Is this what we want to do? If they go to Chinese school, will they really learn Chinese? Because that's the other problem. And between me and my wife, we discussed it and we thought, actually, within our timetables, would we be less peaceful, would we be less happy if we were shuttling them around all the time? Is this better as the overall picture? And after we sit down and we talk about it and we see God, we realize, oh, I don't have to be defensive. I don't have to be afraid. I know actually for a fact God is leading us in directions. Do I wish they learned Chinese? Yeah, I do. If I send them to Chinese school, would they learn it? No, zero chance, because no one speaks Chinese at home, and everyone in Chinese school already speaks Chinese because they're all from China. So I was like, no matter what, my kids are doomed. So we're like, okay, well, God, maybe one of them will have a gift of languages, depending on how Pentecostal you are, the gift of tongues. Anyways. The more we look at this passage, the more we think about, and you think, actually, God, how do I move from this place of scarcity to this place of abundance? And looking at that passage, my question was really, okay, but how does he do this? How does he get this happening? When you read through that passage of Jesus, feeding the 5,000, there's this thing where he says to Philip, hey, Philip, where are we going to get all this food? Philip's, I don't know. It's impossible. And then another disciple suddenly comes out and says, oh, actually, I found this boy, and let's steal his food, because, he's a child. And then so you see, actually, there's something happening here which is corporate. There is a sharing that goes on. So Jesus first asks Philip, but then Andrew speaks up. And then he says, well, here's a boy who actually would have to offer his food. I guess technically they could steal it, but you get the sense it was not that way. And then Jesus does this thing where he says, okay, let's make the people sit down. There's a pacing to it. So if we rewind and you put yourself there, there's one person who feels like Jesus asked them, we don't have any. There's no way we can do this. Then another disciple comes alongside him and says, oh, wait, we can... I'll speak on his behalf. You know, I'll come and defend you. Maybe we can do this. We'll find a boy, someone else who can share. And as they're beginning to share this, they say, well, now there's some responsibility that needs to go out. But instead of panicking, instead of like running around like headless chickens. Now, when you run out of energy and you're asked to do a task, what normally happens? You kind of panic. You start getting more flustered. You're running out. Jesus is very calm. He says, well, let's do this. Everyone sit down. Getting 5,000 men to sit down with no microphone is like not easy, right? Thank you, 12 disciples. I mean, I'm sure they're running around. No, sit down. We'll get enough food for everybody. But there's this thing where Jesus doesn't make everyone sit down. And then he's like, now we distribute the food to the people we're eating. So everyone has to play a part. Not Jesus isn't just doing all. And then afterwards he says to his disciples, now you go and gather. What you're seeing there is it's not just one person's responsibility. There is this corporate expression, even in this feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't just Jesus. He performed the miracle, but everyone took part in that. Everyone shared in that part, in that responsibility. There is this thing, if the work is this, to believe in Christ, we are also need to share in that work of believing. You need to be able to encourage your brother and sister into believing even when they can't. So the story is this. So being a pastor is not very easy. There's like zero supervision for me. Nobody knows what I do. Nobody cares. And then the church committee, when they do come around, so they start to try to do a PDR, performance development review. Sometimes you get one, sometimes you don't. They don't know what you do anyways, so it's like, who's managing me? Then they'll assign random tasks to you that have nothing to do with any pastoral work. And it was very difficult because I always found myself feeling like, I don't know what I'm doing. No one's able to help me. I'm confused. Everyone complains, but no one helps. No one has any solutions. I used to carry all this kind of burdens in me. And I always had this thing where like, I'm just gonna quit. So I had like a resignation letter kind of, you know, ready to send off. Half serious, half real. Alex Chow used to always joke, you're always talking about retiring. But actually then one year it got really bad. So in the committee meeting, this guy, one of the chairmen started shouting at me, like proper shout, got in my face and was shouting at me. What was more annoying was we weren't disagreeing. Like he just didn't understand that we were actually saying the same thing. But he was so aggressively shouting at me. I went home and I was like, it's totally not worth it. My job satisfaction and my pay versus the abuse I'm getting for nothing, totally not worth it. So I'd already been feeling pretty low. So I wrote a proper resignation letter and I was all ready to send it out. And then a thought popped in my head. No, you can't just break up with a girl without giving her any warning. You have to at least let her know there might be problems. So I said, if I just send the resignation letter out just without any warning, it's gonna cause too much of a panic. So I said, I should at least ask some people to pray for me and then give it a week and then I'll send it out so they know it's coming. So it was really hard for me to do because I'm not in the habit of, as a pastor, asking certain congregation members to pray for you. So I messaged a few of them. I said, hey, actually, it's really bad. I'm really struggling. Can you just pray for me? I'm thinking about, you know, I'm considering stepping down. I was pretty much burnt out. I was at my wit's end. I was completely frustrated and exhausted with things. And I sent that email out. And within a few minutes, quite a few of them replied, and they were saying, "We're praying for you. Give me some encouragement." But the miracle was this. Their prayers really transformed and healed my heart. I was completely convinced their prayers will mean nothing. It will not change anything. You know, I'm over this girl. I'm ready to move on to someone else, right? So I was completely convinced I'm just doing this as a formality just so I can legitimize my resignation. But God listens to the prayers of the community, and he doesn't just convince me to stay. He heals my heart so that I can say, actually, God, you are enough. If I'm quitting, it's because I'm not trusting you enough, actually. Not by my own ability trusting myself. My heart does not know how to trust you. And I need your spirit to heal my heart so that I can walk in faith. It was at that point where I said, actually, yeah, I'm just going to take a sabbatical. I'm going to take a six-week sabbatical because we have a new pastor starting and I can't go on for that long. I have to come back to meet him. Otherwise, no one will meet him. So I took this. But it was amazing because even before my sabbatical happened, God had already done the healing in my heart so that I began to know how to trust him and listen to him and also know that actually this community is not against me, even though sometimes some people are. In that process, God just was able to teach me so much about why I respond negatively to criticism, why I didn't know how to respond to someone shouting at me. And he taught me actually, no, Bert, you're taking things sensitively because of your own insecurities. When he keeps saying to me, Jesus says, I am enough for you. I am enough. You will not be hungry. You don't need their affirmation. You don't need their praise. You do need their feedback, but you don't need them to love you. And that was a big shift. When you start realizing, I don't need other people to love me to be satisfied. I can rejoice if people do love me, but I don't need it because my satisfaction can be found in Christ. And then I can distribute that love that he gives me freely. It's this idea that actually, and this is what you're seeing with the bread being passed out, Christ shared and Christ received. When we are sharing our burdens with one another and we're receiving that prayer in support, you begin to understand actually what it really looks like when Christ brings it all together. I know for us, this is a great kind of small community. A lot of you guys are in similar kind of life stages, and some of you guys are just related to each other. We're all family in Christ, whatever. There's actually this sense where sometimes you can know someone, but you don't really know what's going on in their life. And what I mean about that is actually you don't really know how to be really praying for them, what their real struggles are going through. And sometimes you don't get that chance to really ask and to really find out and to really minister to it. When people normally call me and say, can you help me in my marriage, they've already decided they're like fed up of each other. It's really hard at that point to try to convince them to work things out. Because by the time they call the pastor, they're just trying to just get out of it. And we're trying to encourage people to start sharing and talking more. But it's hard. It's very difficult to share with one another. But if you don't share, you won't be able to receive either. There is a vulnerability that happens there. When Jesus asks Philip, and it's weird because actually it doesn't say Jesus just asked his disciples. He asked Philip, he asked one of them, hey, where are we going to get all this food? If I was the other disciples and they all asked him, I could be like, dude, I'll just leave you out, hang you out to dry. But Andrew comes along. And I don't think he's doing it in a vindictive, I'm going to steal your glory way, because obviously he just brings a boy with like a little bit of food, right? He's coming along and saying, well, we have some of this. God, I want to share in that burden or this responsibility together. Because when we do that, you're giving God the access to say, okay, then let me multiply that. Let me bring that to life into some kind of special way. For each of us, you have to think, actually, what are the areas of my life where I'm feeling scarcity, where I'm feeling like it's really difficult? Whether it's in your friendships, you don't have any friends, you have no support. Maybe you feel like there's scarcity in your finances. or you feel like I'm not receiving encouragement, or I'm not receiving love, or understanding prayer. If those are areas, as you share that out, it's not expecting everyone to come and fill that need for you. It's saying, I'm sharing this with you so you can pray that God fills that and heals that part of my life that is desiring this so that I can give out more freely. A lot of times when we share in these groups, we're expecting someone, can you help me? Can you fix me? But what God is asking us to do is bring our brother and sister before him in Christ and share in that burden. And maybe it might mean spending time with them or listening to them, and that's part of that process. But really it is saying, God, can you demonstrate to my brother or sister that you are abundant, you are enough, and that you can satisfy even those areas? And then use me in whatever way to demonstrate that abundant love to them as well. For all of us in the church all over the UK and around the world, that greater community is that picture where it's like, actually, the great thing is we can always come together. And when we pray, that's where that life really comes out. But too often we leave that out. We just talk and don't pray. And then we don't let Jesus make that impact in our lives. Shall we pray? And then when the worship team come and leads. Lord Jesus, we thank you because actually we know that you are the one who shared your life with us, actually. And the work that you asked us to do is to actually receive that life, to believe that you are sufficient. God, for whatever reason, we find ourselves depending on ourselves too much, expecting too much of the people around us, and then finding ourselves disappointed. Lord, let us grow in our courage to come to you, Lord, to find satisfaction in you, to find that as we draw closer to you, you give us a greater capacity to love one another, to understand one another, to care for one another. God, we want to see your abundance flow through this land, through our relationships and even the church, that we see more and more, God, you are indeed the God who gives generously, not the one who is just giving out little bits and pieces. But the healing that you want to do in our life is complete and total and true. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.